Did you know that healthy is merely the slowest possible rate at which one can die? You know, health nuts are going to feel stupid one day lying in a hospital dying of nothing. In the 60s, people took acid to make the world weird. Now the world is weird and people take Prozac to make it normal. How is it that one careless match can start a forest fire, but it takes a whole box to start a campfire? Who was the first person to look at a cow and say, "I think I'll squeeze those dangly things and drink whatever comes out"? And finally, just food for thought. Do illiterate people get the full effect of alphabet soup? I like that. All right, we are in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. All right, Colossians 3, we'll start with verse 5. We got through that last time. Colossians 3, 5. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you knowing we have a holy book in our lap. We appreciate your watch care, your preservation of it, Lord, through these years. And we hope that you'll give us the kind of reverence for it that we should have. Father, thank you for loving us, caring for us enough not only to send your Son, but to give us a sure record and testament of what he did and what he is. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Now, of course, I'll tell you what, let's start reading with verse 1 just to make sure context is all it should be here. It's been a couple of weeks since we were here because I was gone last week. But 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, and you are, because if you've received Christ as your Savior, you're not only dead with Him, but you're risen with Him. Amen? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Great lesson there. A lot of preaching there, amen. Verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." So you are dead, buried, and resurrected in Christ. You are placed in eternal life with Jesus Christ. You are placed entirely into His death, burial, and resurrection. So you are both dead with Him and alive with Him, because as He was dead, so He's risen. As that is the case, so you are dead and you are risen. Right? Verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Then verse 5, the practical stuff. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Now, that is not a very popular thing. That's a negative command, a negative admonition. Mortify therefore. As a Christian, part of your job is mortifying your members. Count them dead, consider them dead. A mortician embalms dead bodies, right? Okay, mortify your members. You play the role of the mortician. Now, if you want to know how to do that, you don't really mortify the members in the sense that you cut them off or any such thing. Now, Origen did that, by the way, but look in Romans chapter 8. The great apostate Origen, in getting carried away with his asceticism, decided that he would do away with certain troublesome parts of his body so he would not be troubled with them anymore. And that's not what you're called to do. You're called to mortify them in a certain way. Look in Romans chapter 8 and go down to verse 13. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." And that's still the case with me and you as saved Christians, right? If you serve the flesh, you are of the flesh, going to reap corruption. In the end, serving the flesh gets you dead. Because eventually those desires are going to lead you into things that'll sow a crop of sin. One day you'll reap that sin. You're going to die early if you live after the flesh, right? Now, this is the only other place in the Word of God besides Colossians that the word mortify is used. Look in verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And that shows you that the mortification you do is not the same as cutting off a member of your body as such, like Origen did. But the idea is that you through the Spirit mortify them. That is, you've been given the power through the Spirit to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. And where there is a temptation, the Bible promises that God will make a way to escape. You can get out. I mean, you can turn the TV off, right? You can put the book down. Quit reading the book. You can turn and walk away from the bad company. He has made a way of escape. The most egregious of the things that you have to put up with and that you have to use some strategy on is what you do with your mind. You know, they used to say, you got to take the needle off the record, but nobody knows what a record is anymore. It's under 40 years old, hardly. So the idea, folks, is that, you know, your imaginations run with you. You have to find something to think positively about. I'm talking about purely chaste thoughts so that you do not continue just running with these thoughts. All right? That is mortifying the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Okay, Paul, go ahead. Right. Yeah, it is. And basically what you have to do is take responsibility to do it yourself, and then God takes up the slack, and God will do something for you maybe you didn't anticipate. But the whole charismatic plan of just praying that God would give you victory, you know, the guy gets down and prays and says, Lord, just wipe all the cobwebs away. You know, three or four times in his prayer, before the church, you know, Lord, just do away with all the cobwebs in our lives. And somebody was whispering on the side, oh man, kill the spider, kill the spider. So, see, the thing is, the charismatics have so long taught that you get this mystical, mysterious victory, right? Where you pray and you're delivered and you no longer, you know, have the desires, the affections, whatever. And there are some things that happens that way. I know, again, folks, that we're delivered from smoking that way. There are some other things like that, right? But it's not that often that happens. You're going to have to fight the fight. In the end, fight the good fight of faith. And you have to fight the fight to get victory over those things. And those inward things, you know, more than anything else, really. And really the only thing you can do is find something else worthwhile to think about. And if you don't do that, if you don't have a Bible, you're not going to succeed, right? Real quick, Chris. Yeah. Yep. You got to put good stuff in the place of the bad stuff. It very seldom works to just do away with bad stuff. Just throw something out. You got to put something in its place. The rock and roll is going to roll through your head if you don't put something else in the place. I would suggest Christian music, classical music, all right? And so when you got something, you walk into the Walmart or wherever and you got this song going through your head, put something else in there, right? It'll work. All right, let's go down to verse 5 again. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Presumably you have some members up in heaven too. You're seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, right? You don't have to mortify those. But the members that are upon the earth, you have to mortify. And then he names some stuff. Fornication. You know what that is. Uncleanness, inordinate affection. There's a good one to think about for just a little bit. An inordinate affection. You know what an ordinance is? It's like a law, right? So affections that are inordinate, that is, affections that are out of order. And the idea is, if somebody decides that they're in love with somebody else's husband, that is an inordinate affection. It's unlawful, right? If someone decides that they're in love with someone of the same sex, that's an inordinate affection. That's wrong. If somebody decides their poodle is very much a part of the family and must be given dessert and given all the privileges of personhood, I want you to know that is an inordinate affection. It's not right. It's out of place. It's not according to ordinance. It's not according to law. And so those things that are out of whack need to be put back in order, right? There's lots of that stuff in our society, folks. Everybody talks about how bad the economy is and all that, and yet you still see folks out, you know, buying jet skis and four-wheelers and all that kind of stuff. I've always thought how funny it is that, you know, folks are still giving their pets memorials and proper burials, you know. That's inordinate affection. I'm not saying you can't be like your goldfish or whatever. I mean, I hope you like your goldfish. I hope you like your cat. Well, not your cat. Maybe I hope you like your dog. I'm just kidding. But, like I said, to ascribe to them all of the privileges of personhood and that they deserve the kind of love you give your kids, that is wrong, okay? That is worshiping the creature more than the creator, right? That's where we got in trouble according to Romans 1. So the point is, okay, inordinate affection. Let's go down back to verse 5. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And concupiscence is one of those words we don't use too much anymore. It's found three times in the New Testament. But the idea there is it's almost like inordinate affection. It's libidinous, overreaching type desire and lust for something. So it can be sexual, it can be, you know, any of those other things, but it keeps mentioning over and over lusts. So it's evil concupiscence. So where your passions and affections begin to get out of order and beyond, you know, the reach of what is right and holy and chaste, those things are concupiscent desires, right? You're told to be moderate, all right? You're told to be temperate, and we're supposed to be. All right, verse 5 again, covetousness, which is idolatry. That last one is a real bomb for Americans. Amen? Because we know that we're supposed to stay away from idols. No, we're not supposed to worship those idols. But the Bible says covetousness is idolatry, which is really spooky for a lot of folks. And, you know, I'll be honest with you, you know, you go somewhere, it's not hard to desire a lot of different stuff, right? And when you start saving for things, a certain thing, I'm saving for this, which I've always wanted. I'm saving for my Porsche or whatever, which I'm not doing, by the way. Maybe I'll own a 30-year-old Porsche one of these days, and somebody will give me one. But the idea, folks, is that, you know, if you're not careful, you become just fleshy-minded. Set your affection, saw it earlier, on things above, not on things of the earth. And the fact of the matter is, you don't have to have the latest fashion in coats. You don't have to have the latest, newest, bestest automobile. It's just not that big a deal. I have driven old cars for a long time. I know some of you know, you just need a new car because you don't want to do the old thing. I understand that. It's fine. No problem at all. I don't envy you your new car as long as you don't covet more new cars. Because covetousness is idolatry. And whether it be coveting somebody else's wife or husband or coveting things that, you know, you just feel like you've been shortchanged on, that is idolatry. That's a real bomb, amen? All right, verse 6. It says, there, for which things' sake, so those things above, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, the question becomes, are children of disobedience lost people or saved people? Look in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and notice verse 1. We're going to be back here for the morning service, but 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein I mean, in the trespasses and sins wherein in time past you walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now that phrase there, children of disobedience, there is primarily the idea that the prince of the power of the air works in somebody that's lost, right? And you're no longer walking therein, but in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience have the spirit of the world, the spirit of the devil in them. When you were lost, you were a child of the devil, right? So, right there, looks like lost folks, and that's fine. Look in Ephesians 5. Look in Ephesians 5. And this time to saved people, it says, "For this ye know," verse 5, "that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So again, talking about an inheritance here. Verse 6, "Let no man deceive you, you Christians, with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." And again, probably there the intention is for you to understand the children of disobedience are lost folks. However, if you're God's child and you're disobedient, I'll ask you, has your mom or dad who loves you ever been mad at you? Right? So I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the fact that your father can be angry with you too. Right? If you are disobedient, you're a child of God that's disobedient. So whether the intention was for you to understand the category children of disobedience means lost folks only, I'm not sure, because I can see how this applies to saved folks as well. Amen? All right, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. This part is very much like Ephesians 2, and the idea is you were dead in sins, but at the same time you walked in those sins. It says there, verse 7, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. You were dead in your sins, but for what life you had, you were living in your sins, right? That's why we say, well, somebody's living in sin, because they're living in their sins. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And folks, Christianity has not done a very good job of this. We have not any longer. The New Evangelicals, when they had their beginning back in the mid-1900s, they declared that their denomination was going to be built around the fact they would not be separate. They were going to maintain salvation by grace and all those things, but not be separate from the world, right? Well, I got news for you folks. You are supposed to, as a Christian, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You're supposed to be different after your salvation than before. All right? That is separation. You're supposed to separate from ungodly influences. You're supposed to separate from the world in so much as possible. You separate from Christians that don't live right, right? And so you put off all these. Now that putting off thing is a theme in the Word of God. Look at Ephesians 4. Part of the mortification of the deeds of the body have to do with putting them off. In other words, in the end, you know what it boils down to? If you got a filthy mouth when you got saved, before you got saved, then quit having a filthy mouth. You say, well, now it's just a habit, just part of me, I can't help it. Yes, you can help it. Right? If you don't yield your mouth to the devil, you can quit cursing, right? If you do not yield, you say, well, I just can't help walking in that bar. My feet just have a habit of going there. Don't be stupid, right? I mean, in the end, what this all comes down to is I realize there are things that are habit-forming. I believe there are such things as addictions, although I would not call gambling an addiction. Just quit going, right? I'm really sorry, but sin is sin, and you just get programmed to like it, and you want it, so you do it, right? Now, in the end, you know what it takes, right? Quit it. Just quit. Pray and quit. You need God's help, yes, but quit. If your problem is cursing, well, quit. If your problem is anger, well, you're going to have to find a way to put it down, right? You do not have to throw the brickbat through the window. You do not have to toss your wife through the window. Quit. Just quit in the end. And you say, well, I'm a worrywart. How do I quit worrying? I guess you're going to have to find something positive to think about. I guess you can go to the Bible and read commands about whether you're supposed to fret and worry or not, and then find a reason to pray. But if that's the problem, somewhere along the way, it's not God's responsibility. You have to quit. You say, I can't quit. Well, in the words of somebody famous to me anyway, go kick yourself around the block twice and try again. But in the end, you have to quit. Just quit it. All right, back to Ephesians 4. We're talking about this putting off and putting on. let me see, verse 21. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, that is by Christ, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. Now, what is that? Is that a little dialogue you had with your neighbor? No, that conversation is your lifestyle, right? It's the way you live. The communication, the conversation, is the way you live, right? Verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There's that concupiscence there. But that old man is corrupt, and you have to just put off the old man. In the end, you quit yielding to him. You quit yielding to the affections, to the passions, all those things that rule you, right? I mean, before, when you were saved, and maybe even after, in the end, your passions ruled you. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and the desires of your heart and of your mind ran you. What you wanted, that's what you chased. What you wanted to think about, that's what you pursued. What you wanted to buy, where you wanted to go, the friends you wanted, etc., etc., etc. Those were the things you chose. You lived after your desires, whether they be mental or whether they be heartfelt and lustful or affectionate or passionate, whatever. Put off that old man, verse 22, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The idea, you put off the old man, you put on the new. The new man is Jesus Christ, right? You put off the old man, the old flesh, the old nature. You say, well, it's not easy. No, it's never been easy, right? I mean, you put him off, you quit your cursing, you quit your gambling, and, you know, quit your drinking. I realize that nicotine addicts. I know that alcohol addicts. I know there's issues of the liver and the pancreas, all those things. I know there's a longing for it then that you never had, you know, before you were, quote-unquote, addicted. And maybe you need help. Maybe you need prayer. I don't know if I'd go for the 12-step program or not, to be honest with you. They teach you a bunch of wrong stuff there, amen? What you need to do, though, you need to quit. You need to fight it. All right, back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 8. Some of this will be kind of repeated from what we just read. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Fact is, when you got saved, one thing that could change real quick is your mouth, okay? It's hard to put down imaginations. It's hard to put down some other things. But what can change right away is your mouth. It should change right away. If you still struggle with cursing and going off and, you know, cursing a blue streak, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You need to quit. Jesus Christ is a bigger Savior than your mouth and your bad character. Okay? Quit your blasphemy, your filthy communication. Verse 9. Here's some more stuff. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now look at Romans 6. We've already been to Ephesians 4, so you know what that says. Look in Romans 6. Putting off and putting on. And again, you don't just put off and quit doing the bad stuff. You put on and start doing the right stuff. Instead of saying, oh, blankety blank, then you've got to find something else to say, right? And I mean, you can say, well, praise the Lord. It kind of comes out hard at first. I mean, you can say it, though. You can say it when you're mad. You can say, praise the Lord, or amen. Look in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, now this is baptism, but this is not water baptism. This is the Spirit of God baptizing you into Jesus Christ, and as you've been planted in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Put off the old man, put on the new man, right? All right, back to verse 9 of Colossians 3. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him. And the key to putting on the new man is renewing that new man in knowledge day by day. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The disturbing part about modern Christianity is that so much of it, I'm not talking about necessarily you here, I'm not talking about maybe the average church you've come from or the church you've come from maybe before you came here, but where you were raised, say in, the Lutheran church and all that kind of stuff, Catholic church, of course, but even in, you know, churches that don't stress Bible preaching and teaching, right? The disturbing thing is those churches no longer teach holy living. I mean, there are some things that you're not supposed to do. Plainly, you know, you're not supposed to beat your wife. You're not supposed to say the N-word. You're not supposed to do certain things. But as far as true holy living, as far as putting off covetousness, as far as putting off gossip, that sort of thing, that stuff's not given a lot of play. And folks, that stuff will ruin you in time. It's just sin of a lesser variety. It's just respectable sin. A lot of places, you know, gossip is a respectable sin, right? You say, oh, I shouldn't say that. Well, then why did you? And why do you keep saying it? Why do you habitually do it? Because, you know, you're on the track and you're going deeper and deeper in sin. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice verse 16. And the key to this thing, folks, is renewing the new man day by day. That new man inside you is Jesus Christ, right? And what you'll have to continually do is put off the old man and renew and work on the inward man. Verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now we'll see how it's renewed in a second. Look in Romans 12. Romans 12, again, verses that you know and can repeat. But sometimes because you repeat them so regularly in your minds, you miss something that may be said. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, right? How? By the renewing of your mind. Now, folks, how are you going to renew your mind? You've got to put the Word of God in your mind. You've got to get preaching and teaching of the Bible in your mind so that it reverberates in there over other noise that you hear day by day, right? We were talking about imaginations earlier. You know, the songs, you know, the Rolling Stones you still hear in your mind if you like the Rolling Stones. I never could stand them personally, but whatever. Whatever resounds in your mind, Barry Manilow, whatever. Bread. Whatever resounds in your mind, there comes a point that some other stuff has to be put in there that overshouts that stuff in your mind, right? You renew your mind day by day. That is the value of the Bible, right? You say praying's hard. Yeah, praying's hard. Praying is for a different purpose, right? You renew your mind, though, by putting the Bible in and putting the Bible in and putting the Bible in and going over it and over it and over it and over it and over it. You renew your mind, right? Look at, where was I? Look in Ephesians 4 one more time here. Though we've been there just a little bit ago. Ephesians 4. And go down to verse 22. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed. You go back to the Bible day in, day out. You go back to preaching. You go back to teaching. And listen and listen and listen. Keep putting it in. Keep putting it in. Lester Roloff said your mind is like a leaky bucket. It's all rusty and stuff inside, but the more water you put in, it is going to leak out at the bottom, the Word of God, but you will be cleaner for it. It keeps going through and cleansing and cleansing and cleansing, right? That is the truth. That is good. You will never retain all you think you should retain of the Bible. You cannot read one chapter and retain everything in that chapter, much less the whole book, much less the whole New Testament, right? You have to keep going back, putting more in, more in, more in. Amen? Look in Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. The new man inside you was created. You are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? And the image of him that created that new man is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Look in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And the idea is that before this thing is all over with, you are supposed to come out of this life with the mind of Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the mind of Christ is the Bible. Right? You have words that you are to compare Scripture with Scripture. You compare spiritual things, words, with spiritual things, Scripture. By the time that thing is all over with in your life, you should have the mind of Christ. You should think like Jesus Christ. I don't mean you're not a sinner anymore. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when it comes down to things in your life, you should think about things as Jesus Christ would think about things. When you look at an adulterous book, you should think like Jesus Christ would about that book. When it comes to decisions, you should think as Jesus Christ would about those decisions. First of all, is it right? Is it pure? That sort of thing, right? Most folks don't think like that. Look in, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, Christ is the image of God. The new man inside you is created after His image. Feed that image, right? All right, Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. So in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, Scythian, that's like Russia. Bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now out of a verse like that, comes the idea that everybody is completely, absolutely equal in every absolute way. We'll see in a second that's not the case. The idea, though, is that everybody in Christ is of equal measure. Doesn't matter if you're a Russian, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, right? You all have a relationship with Christ in Christ. Now, carefully, be careful with that, because there's been a social structure that's been rebuilt that is not right. For instance, Galatians 3, and we're just going to see if this is really true all the way. Those verses have been taken to mean that everyone, not spiritually in Christ, but socially in our system, is then absolutely, completely equal. Now, that's not necessarily true. Look in Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that is, getting saved, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Now, wait a minute. Right? Are there still males and females? And by the way, do males and females have their own specific roles in the family and society? Are they equal? The answer is no. Right? You looked a little uncertain there for a second, so let me help you with the answer. The answer is no. In a family, the wife does not equal the husband. The husband does not equal the wife. They have their own roles, right? The idea is a woman has the same standing with God through Christ as the man does, spiritually. Socially, it's not really true, right? The idea here is that this has been used to basically subjugate certain passages of the Bible where, you know, women are just as good at preachers as men are, sometimes better. But that's not right, right? Men, ladies would be just as good to head the home as the man is, and that's not true. By the way, just so you know, back in Colossians 3:11, not to get too horrifically offensive here or anything like that, but notice the end of the verse, verse 11, bond or free. Now, I know we don't have, unless you listen to Jesse Jackson, I know we don't have bondage here in America like we say used to 100 years ago, right? And thank God for it. My question is, in the Bible, are the bond and the free spiritually equal? The answer is yes. Are they socially equal? How do you know that? Down in verse chapter 3, let's see here, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Right? That's a bond servant. Okay, that bond servant is not socially equal to his master. He's supposed to obey his master. His master has responsibilities, verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. In other words, God pays back masters just like he pays back servants. The point is, you've got to be careful of a gospel that socializes everything in it, right? And where everything becomes this socialistic, Marxist type equality of money as well as grace, of social standing as well as spiritual standing. That's not true, right? It's not true. I'm really sorry. And you can show from the Bible it's not true. The idea, folks, is that some folks have made a ton of money and raised a ton of trouble in our society by trying to equalize everything where nobody is ever going to be equal in everything. Look, Jesus Christ said you're going to have the poor with you always, right? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be gracious and charitable to the poor. I'm saying there's always going to be poor. A lot of us are here, right? Amen? But the point is, folks, that you cannot socialize the gospel. It is not a socialistic type thing. We get the same even ground in Christ spiritually. That has no promise whatsoever for you socially. Has no promise whatsoever for you financially, right? Do I think God will pay you back for being faithful with money? Yes, I do, right? doesn't mean that his that he has to give you the exact same amount he gives me. Right? God does not give the same amount of talent. God does not give the same amount of tribulation and trial. God, I've gotten in trouble with this so far. Boy, people get mad. God is not fair in the sense of we think fairness. God is righteous. God is holy. But you take some of these prodigies, instrumental prodigies, pianists and so on and so forth. They grow up and at 4 years old they can play Chopin, right? Just by ear or whatever. That's not fair. Did you play Chopin when you were four? Can you now? That's not fair, right? Some people are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They have $1 million in the Bible in their trust by the time they're 5 years old. Is that fair? No. Who did that? God makes both the poor and the rich, right? So God does not have to give us equal things in that respect. God does not have to give you equal trials. You say, Brother Stevens, I think you deserve more trial than you've had. I probably do. After all, you've had so much, right? But God has never promised He would give you the same amount He gave me, or me the same amount He gave you. It's not the same kind of... God's not fair in the sense we think fairness, in the way that Jesse Jackson thinks fairness, right? God is just, God is holy, but God is not fair. All right. That was fun, huh? All right, back to verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Actually, what I really like in a society and the culture we live in, I really like it when the Bible kicks the slats out of modern concepts that have to do with all this touchy-feely, icky-gooey nonsense, right? I really like it a lot because people deserve it. But anyway, verse 12. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now there's a lot in there. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. You are the elect of God, correct? Now, are you the elect of God quite the way that the Calvinists say you are elect? You are not. Let me show you a couple things about election real fast, all right? Look in Romans chapter 9, if you would. Calvinism has become a major issue, and in case you don't know, one of the big promoters of it around here is Central Seminary, Fourth Baptist Church, right? They are Calvinistic. Got news for you, John Piper, Bethlehem, is a Calvinist. Got news for you, Chuck Swindoll is a Calvinist. Got news for you, MacArthur is a Calvinist, okay? Now, Calvinism says there were certain people that were elect before the foundation of the world to be saved. Now, I grant you that you are elect. However, I want to show you how this election thing works real fast. Maybe we'll cover some more of it next week. But look in Romans chapter 9, and you will find there is an election that has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. And I'll grant you that we are elect in our salvation, but it's different than Calvinists say it is. Now look in Romans chapter 9, verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, talking about Jacob and Esau, right? Verse 11, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, right? So, talk about Jacob and Esau. Jacob was elect, right? And you know what? Folks automatically read into that. They were elect to salvation. And that Esau was, in the womb, chosen to be damned. And Jacob was chosen to be saved. Is that true? Look in that passage right there, folks. What was the promise to Rebekah and Isaac with regard to Esau and Jacob? It says the elder shall serve the younger. That was the election. Had nothing whatsoever to do with heaven or hell, right? Before those guys were born, God chose Jacob the younger to be over his brother, the elder. That's all the election was there. Now look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This gets closer to what we're talking about here as far as salvation. 1 Thessalonians and that's not the verse that I wanted. Where's that passage about the elect angels, guys? Anybody know offhand? I wrote something down wrong here. You remember the passage I'm talking about, the elect angels, how God elected some angels, but you were told in the passage that those angels chose either to rebel or to stay with God? In other words, they chose... 1 Timothy. Cool. That's what I did. I wrote down 1 Thessalonians instead of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, 21. I love it when I do that. 1 Timothy 5, 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, what do you know about those elect angels? There were angels that rebelled with Satan and were cast out of heaven with him, right? What brought about that election? They chose. They chose. How do you get elect? You choose. You choose. Look in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I tell you what I believe. I believe God knew before the foundation of the world whether you would be saved or not. There's a difference between Him foreknowing and ordaining that you had to be lost or saved, right? There's a difference between God knowing something and God forcing it to be so, right? Look in one more, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. And if you want it to really boil down, here's where it's at. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? Through sanctification of the Spirit, which you got when you received Christ, right? And you chose that, right? And then notice, in belief of the truth. So in the end, your believing the truth got you elect. Do I believe God knew whether you would or wouldn't? Yes. Did God force you? No. That is election. You are elect because you chose. Like the colored preacher said, he said, well, God chose me to be saved, and the devil chose me to be lost, and then I voted and broke the tie. There's more truth in that, folks, than you realize, maybe, but you do. You break the tie, right? And God's not willing that any should perish. You're already a child of the devil if you're not saved. And then you make a choice, either yea or nay. And out of that comes your election. And God did foreknow whether you would or wouldn't. But in the end, you don't know that answer until you do or don't. So it's one of those deals. Any questions or comments? Paul, real quick. Yeah. 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 Well, here's Esau and Jacob. Both kids are in the womb. They've had no cognitive thoughts yet. And before the foundation, I mean, God chose one of those kids to be over the other. It's not fair. But it's not supposed to be. For the day. Amen. Amen. Mark, go ahead. Amen. Notice the verse before that in verse 7. Notice how that starts. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds, right? You're supposed to renew that mind. And if you get that mind renewed, Jesus Christ will keep your heart and mind. But you have to think about those positive things, for lack of a better word, right? Anything else? Denny. In Christ, we're equal. I mean, anybody that's saved, Jew or Gentile in Christ, is equal. Our lot as the church is not equal to Israel. You can say that Israel is not saved, so you're technically talking about unsaved people, but all Israel shall be saved, right? But the promises for us are not the same as the promises for Israel. So in that regard, no, we're not equal. But in Christ, any Jew is equal to a Gentile and vice versa. Chris. That is. No. No, what it means is that the entire nation of Israel will be saved. There will only be a tiny remnant left when Christ comes back. And out of that remnant, there will be people that then, you know, see Christ as Messiah. And all Israel, the nation, shall be saved. In the end, right now, any Jew that dies, or any Jew that does not accept Christ, dies and goes to hell just like anybody else. Right? The idea is, though, at the second coming of Christ, with a tiny, tiny remnant of Israel left, all Israel, the nation, shall be saved. All right. They're going to go to hell. Absolutely. No problem. Yep. Absolutely. All right. We'll take a break here, folks.